Good evening. Good evening. Oh, that's better. Much, much better. I hope you've had a good day. It certainly has been a beautiful day. A great one to be a child of God. To know that we're saved. To know that we have the grace that we so desperately need. Before we begin tonight, I want to take just a moment to remind teens and their families. We do have a devotional tonight here immediately following services. Need $3. That should take care of it all for you. In Normandy, France, there is a cliff that overlooks Omaha Beach, one of the sites of the historic D-Day invasions. Just beyond the edge of that cliff is a cemetery that covers 172.5 acres of ground. Within that cemetery are the graves of 9,387 young soldiers who lost their lives in D-Day or the ensuing operations that followed. On the east side of the monument that you see there, there's a wall that bears the names of 1,557 names of soldiers who were never found. Some of them at this point have been found, but the names are still there for all to read who go to see this. Standing in this particular cemetery, particularly standing on the steps in front of that monument, as you look out over the gravestones that are lined to perfection, and as you go through and perhaps read the names of some of these men and the companies that they served with and the places that they were from, one cannot help but wonder and perhaps even dare to imagine what it was like for these men as their lives ended. But you also find yourself perhaps letting your mind drift back here, back home, to the families that watched them say goodbye, to the families that lost them, that lost their loved ones on that great day in history. You know, as finite beings, it's natural for us to think about death on numerous occasions. And perhaps even more compelling, though, are the questions that we have concerning life after death. As Christians, we believe and teach consistently that eternal life awaits us in heaven. And yet, sudden loss perhaps sometimes makes one question that life after death. Perhaps doubts arise as to whether there is even a life after this one. Perhaps we begin to think about life after death as a way of finding hope during a rough period, maybe a rough lifetime that you may experience here on earth. I think the people in the scriptures did that quite often. It's amazing if you stop to look through the sermons and the writings of the New Testament especially, to see the number of times that these authors mentioned the resurrection, that life they were awaiting after the one they had at this point in time. But you know, sometimes maybe it's just sheer curiosity. Something causes death to come to our minds, and maybe we're just curious to say, you know, what is it going to be like beyond that stage of life? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would go ahead and be turning there, we're going to be studying out of this passage tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is dealing with this difficult topic of the resurrection. And apparently there were those in the city of Corinth, perhaps even within the church itself, who were beginning to question whether or not the resurrection of the dead could and would occur. And beginning with the resurrection of Jesus, Paul begins in this great chapter to discuss that aspect or that idea that, yes, it is possible for there to be something after this physical life we all share and enjoy and maybe some would say endure. In our text tonight, though, Paul deals with two specific questions in particular that I think every one of us either has, is, or will wrestle with in our walk with God. And I'd like to take some time to talk about those two questions tonight. Beginning with verse 35. We see Paul ask the question, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Having already spent some time talking with his skeptics and with his critics about this topic of the resurrection, I think Paul enters into this particular section of the text, maybe going at it from this perspective. A critic says, okay, Paul, let's just assume for the sake of argument that Jesus did rise from the grave. I'll give you that one. But what about me? What about you? It's one thing to say that the Son of God comes back to life. But Paul, it is scientifically impossible for my human body to go through life, to perish, to be put into a grave, and have life restored to it again. It's scientifically impossible. What do you have to say to that? And so Paul, I think, uses what we might call a somewhat scientific argument to deal with this first criticism of the concept of the resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. You know, first and foremost, Paul goes to the concept of a seed. And it's interesting to me. It's a fun science project for kids as they're growing up to see what the process of a seed turning into a plant. Perhaps they use a bean seed. And maybe they plant it. And they monitor it inside their classroom, watering it daily, making sure that it gets enough light. And after a certain period of time, they begin to see those sprouts coming up through the soil. And there's a lot of excitement and a lot of curiosity that goes into how did that seed become this plant? And Paul is very plain in saying, you know, that in the form that you put it in the ground, that seed has to die in order to become something better, in order to fulfill its complete purpose. Nobody puts a seed in the ground and expects that same seed to pop up a few days later. You expect to see something different, to see something more complete. Something has to die in order for it to grow. But on top of that, he goes even beyond just a seed and he looks out throughout the rest of the world. And he said, you know, God's done some pretty neat organizing of the world around us. And God has decided that every being has a body. It has a form that he has determined for it. Look at humans, look at animals, celestial bodies, earthly bodies. They take the form that God has demanded for it to have. And it's really interesting if you, those of you that maybe have spent some time studying the way that people, the way that scientists have classified these things, it's just, it blows my mind to think about the way that this earth is organized. But it blows my mind even more to think that that's no accident. God did that on purpose. And He is still doing that on purpose. And so the question comes then, all right, Paul, if you say that the dead can rise from the grave, how does that happen? And Paul basically uses this argument to put it in a nutshell. He says, all right, if we understand that death must occur in order to become something different, and if we see throughout this world that there is a variety in the organization among the bodies that we know, we can see the organization in things that we can study and prove. Could it not be inferred? Could it not be possible that God has a different organization of bodies prepared for us that we don't know about? Is it possible that maybe there is something beyond the senses that we currently have and use and enjoy? Is it possible there's something beyond it that God has in store for us? And I think the answer is yes. God has something better in store for you when your life on this earth is over. Okay, Paul, I'll give you that. Let's say that we see that, okay, maybe it is possible for the dead to rise again. But what kind of body is it going to have? Am I going to be planted into the ground and then this decaying, rotting carcass is going to come up and start walking around like a zombie of some sort? Am I going to come out of the ground as some ghostly figure that just simply floats on air, spiraling upwards into heaven? Those were some of the pictures I had as a kid. But you know, as interesting and as those pictures and those images may be, I don't think either one of them is necessarily accurate. And I think Paul goes on to give us a more accurate picture about that resurrection day. What is it going to be like? What kind of body am I going to have when I come back to life? Well, you can answer it pretty short, with a pretty short answer. Paul goes on to tell us in our passage that it will be the same body that went into the ground. But that body will be changed. It will change from a mortal, decaying body into one that is spiritual. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to go from a mortal to a spiritual body? You know, first of all, Paul shows us that, you know, the body goes into the ground. Our bodies on this earth, when we die, have a certain nature about them, characteristics about them. First and foremost, he says that this body is perishable and weak. That term perishable is the idea of it is subject to decay. One of the most depressing aspects of life for most people is witnessing the frailty of the body. Perhaps an accident leaves you unable to work. An illness generates a great amount of pain and agony that must be endured day in and day out. Or perhaps old age just simply opens up your eyes to the fact that you can't do what you were once able to do. And this body that we possess now is perishable. And when we die, it goes into the ground as perishable, subject to decay. But we also see that that body is sown like a seed. It is sown in dishonor. As if the agony of watching our bodies decay, perish weren't enough, this body also brings to us a sense of shame. For whatever reason, our pride typically does not handle the process of sickness and dying very well. Particularly in those of us who are or have been very active in our yesteryears. These images of death or us being an invalid are not very appealing. In fact, one could say they're probably appalling. But shame is also experienced as we think over our lives, and perhaps we wish we could do some things now that we did not do then. Only now the physical ability and the time are outside of our grasp. And we realize that there's no way we can accomplish those things. But there's also some shame involved, not only in the things that we didn't do, but in the things that we have done. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve first experienced shame after eating the forbidden fruit and issuing in the power of sin into this world. There is shame to be experienced in sinful activity. And I think it's a sad day when somebody gets to the point that they no longer feel the shame that is supposed to be associated with sin. And our bodies, no matter what we may do in life, are sources of shame. Paul also tells us that our body is a natural body. This body is bound by its need for breath and for food. And it's one of those characteristics that makes us very similar to other animals that walk upon this earth. We frequently talk about the difference between our bodies, that we possess a soul and animals don't. But you know, there's something to be said for the similarity. It may not be one that we like, but it is a similarity. That we have a natural body, that when it is deprived of certain things, it wastes away. But Paul also tells us that we're going to have a body like Adam's. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And to me, the image alone of being made of dust gives that impression of frailty. A house built out of dirt is not created to last forever. There will come a time when its purpose will be fulfilled. And this body, like Adam's, when we die, we'll return to the dust from whence it came. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Not one that we enjoy thinking about. The weakness and dishonor of our bodies. But you know, Paul goes on and he says, that's the way that the physical body is going to be. When the body's resurrected, though, some things are going to change. And they're going to change for the better. He says that this body that was once perishable is now imperishable. It can't die. Not only is it not able to die, it can't get sick, it can't get hurt. And boy, what an image that is. What a dream come true that would be to wake up one morning and realize that you're never going to have pain again. But it's no longer sown, it's no longer a dishonorable body. It's no longer one that brings an aspect of shame to my soul and to my life. But now it's a glorious body. One of integrity. One of honor. And it's a powerful body. I can no longer be accused of being weak, but I will have a certain amount of power that I didn't have before. It's spiritual. It's not confined or bound by the need for breath and for water and for food. It exists by the power of God. And not by the finite things that I depend upon now. But the one that I really like, the one that I really like, is what Paul says in verse 49. But just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our resurrected body will be like the body of the resurrected body of Jesus. What do I mean by that? A little difficult to say, but I think there are some characteristics that if you go back and if you study the resurrection of Jesus, I think there are some things that we can find to give us a picture of what our body will be like at the resurrection. Number one, I think we'll find that we will be recognizable to those around us. Jesus was recognized by Mary, by his disciples. At the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time, and they recognized him. But I think also we'll find that this body will be tangible. Jesus was hugged by Mary. He was touched by Thomas. But at the same time as we say that it's a tangible body, we must also note that it will be suitable for heaven. Look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body will not be flesh and blood. It will not exist the way that we are accustomed to seeing a body exist at this point in time. Blood is the source of life, and that's reiterated several times in the Old Testament. The people were told, do not drink the blood of an animal because the life is in the blood. Do not eat meat that has been strangled and still has the blood in it because the life is in the blood. You see, you remove the blood from a body and there's nothing left but a shell. But if the perishable cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, cannot inherit eternal heaven, then our bodies must be changed to become immortal. And therefore, this body will no longer be subject to decay. It will not be subject to pain. It will not be subject to agony or shame. It will not die because it will not be made of flesh and blood. But it will be spiritual in its nature. And you know, the great thing about it is that everyone is going to experience this. Or let me rephrase. This joy will be experienced even by those who do not experience physical death themselves. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We will shed this mortal, decaying shell and don the imperishable form that God has reserved for us as we prepare to go to heaven. And once this great moment happens, some wonderful realizations will take place. Quoting the Old Testament, Paul brings out these statements. He says, when I resurrect from the grave, I'm going to realize these things. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's not just merely been whipped a little bit. It's not been bruised up pretty badly. It is swallowed in victory. There's no coming back from that kind of a whooping. But also we find that we will be able to look at death and we'll say, death, where is your victory? Where's your sting? Where's the power that you once had over me? You have it no longer. Do you realize the impact of statements like that? Death is something that a mortal being cannot conquer on their own. And it doesn't matter how many medical advancements that we make. It doesn't matter how many studies are done. It doesn't matter how many artificial organs and limbs we can put together. We cannot conquer death. We can only delay it for a little while. And to the person who doesn't believe in the resurrection, death is the ultimate blow. If you don't believe in a resurrection, if there is no resurrection, this life is the absolute life. It's all I got to work with. The shame that comes in life is still there at the end of it. If I don't believe in the resurrection, I still will go through the agony of pain and the pain of dying and illness. And I may still look back over my life and say, I wish I had done this, but it's too late. I've got nothing to show for my time here. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's a painful state of mind to have. As I'm lying on my deathbed awaiting this life to come to an end. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that you can put any more powerful statement on the end of life. So how do I react to this? Paul tells us in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. In other words, don't turn away from the path that you're walking now. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't let somebody else divert your path and lead you in another direction. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Stay busy. If this is such great news, hey, I no longer have to be afraid of death. If this is such great news, we need to be sharing this with everyone that will take the time to listen, so that we can take as many with us as possible. But also knowing this, that your labor is not in vain. Folks, there are going to be a lot of people in your lifetime that if you try to think about or try to talk about the concept of there being life after death, you're going to be looked at as foolish. We look back over history and we see the Egyptians who stored supply after supply after supply in their tombs, waiting for their pharaohs to arise in the afterlife so they'd have the things that they need. And we look back and we say that's mythology, because all the things are still there. We look back at all the different religions over the course of time, and we see that even if there was a belief in the afterlife, the things that they did to prepare didn't come to pass. But folks, I'm telling you, as I look over the life of a Christian, as I look over the Word of God, I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is something better waiting for me when this life is over. And nobody can tell me otherwise. And when I have that kind of confidence, I will know that my work here on this earth was not done in vain. It was not pointless. There is something to be proud of at the end of this life, if I have been working for God. You know, in other words, I guess we could say Paul's encouragement is this. It's a long journey with some rough spots ahead, but sit down, buckle up, and hang on for the ride, because the final destination is grander than you could ever imagine. Will you experience this great transformation, this great resurrection? You can know for certain. In 1 Corinthians, still in chapter 15, back at verses 20 and 23, a couple of verses before where we picked up, notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who belong to Christ when he comes again. If you belong to Christ, this resurrection and transformation is waiting for you. How do you know if you belong to Christ? Galatians 3:27 tells us that through faith, through trusting in God, if we have put him on in baptism, we've taken part in his death. We are sons of God through our obedient faith. But what about those who don't belong to Christ? Will they rise from the grave? Or are they just simply living this life and they're going to stay in the ground for all eternity? Jesus answered that question. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." What will you arise to experience? Eternal life or eternal punishment? Do you need to answer God's call? Do you need to put Christ in baptism and make sure that your life is right with God so that when your time on this earth is over, you don't have to worry about where you're going to go? There's no better time than now to make your life right with God. And you can do that right now as we stand and sing.